We have been going through the book of Genesis. This is the 10th message in the series. We started the series on the Bible as a whole, so we're going to be spending the next 7 years, Sunday school, morning service, and Wednesday night, going through the Bible, using this time right now to go through the book of Genesis. And so, as you can see on the screen, we have gone through creation, the origin of man, the fall of man, Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood, the Noahic covenant, the Tower of Babel, the call of Abram, and last week we looked at the Abrahamic covenant. And so today, I have lots of favorite passages. I always like to say, boy, it's one of my favorite passages of the Bible. But I started thinking about this week, I probably have about 100 to 1,000, maybe 2,000 of these favorite passages. But this one probably makes it within the top 10 of my favorite passages. And I can't imagine what it would have been like to be Abraham when he had his encounter with Yahweh. I mean, could you imagine what it would have been like to be on either the plains of Mamre or underneath or by the trees, the terebinth trees of Mamre? And there's a little debate over the word Elon in the Hebrew, whether it means plains or hardwood tree. And it generally means a firm tree. But if you have the King James, it says he was on the plains of Mamre. If you have New King James, it'll say the terebinth trees. And if you have the New American Standard, it'll say the oak trees. So anyways, he was near on the property of Mamre. Anyways, and so I've titled the message by the terebinth trees because I'm preaching from the New King James. And so I can't imagine what it would have been like for Abram to have his tent right there at the terebinth trees, if you would, of Mamre, right? And to have this face-to-face meeting with Yahweh, we'll talk about that in just a little bit. So this has got to be one of my top 10 favorite passages for me as I insert myself into the Bible. Again, I talk about that a lot, but I try to insert myself into different roles. And, you know, the bad guy, the good guy, you know, I like to be the good guy, but I know that I'm more like the bad guy so many times. And so, and learn the lessons that God has for me in those things. And so to be Avraham, to be Avrahim, and to be sitting there and these three men to come visit you and to realize in the middle of your meeting with them that this isn't just a guy, this is the God of the universe. And so if you were here in Sunday school, we talked about that a little bit, who Yahweh is as our shepherd. But Yahweh, so far beyond, I mean, beyond the stars, man. I mean, you know, no matter how far out you can imagine, God's beyond it. And yet, here he was personified before Abraham. Now, before we get to that specific encounter from that side of it, I want to look at another lesson, a more practical lesson, and that is a lesson on hospitality. Because in this, as well, we see one of the first real-life examples of hospitality. What hospitality really looks like in the Bible. Okay? And because think about it, Abraham's here, he's just hanging out of his tent, he's enjoying the day, you know, kind of like yesterday with me, being able to sit on the deck, you know, and just, I was enjoying the day, you know? And so he's just enjoying the day. And these three guys happen to show up on his property. You know, just, they're there. Opportunity for hospitality. Okay? So, what does the word hospitality really mean? Well, in the Greek, and I know we're looking at the Old Testament, that's Hebrew, but we talk about this word more from the Greek than we do from the Hebrew, and we're going to look at Hebrew in just a moment. But in the New Testament, we'll see this in a moment. We'll come to these passages in a few moments here when we look at the importance of hospitality. We are told to practice hospitality, and the word there is phalazenos, which means to be a lover of aliens or a lover of strangers. Too many times as believers, we think hospitality is having our friends over for some games and some, and I was going to say pizza, and that's not against you guys. We do the pizza thing too, okay? And we think that that's hospitality. I'm practicing hospitality because I'm having people over, and that's not hospitality. That's having fellowship. That's a good thing too, but it's not hospitality. Within the word hospitality, as you see it running up there on the left-hand side, do you see another word within the word? Hospital. You know, a hospital is one place where they take care of strangers. You don't walk up to the door of the hospital and they say, "Oh, sorry, we don't know you. You know, never met you before. Sorry, go." You know, they don't ask whether you know anybody, if you know a nurse or a doctor that's there. They take you in, as long as you have money. But it didn't happen that way years ago. But anyways, I know we have indigent care and that kind of stuff. But the point is that that they take you in regardless of whether they know you or not. And so in the Greek, phileos means the lover of strangers or aliens. Well, when we come to the Old Testament, there is no term really used because the word hospitality is not used. It's not, the concept is throughout the Old Testament, but the term is not. But in the Hebrew, there is a term that is used for the concept of hospitality, and that is Lahachnis Orim, and I may say that very bad, but Lahachnis means to take in, and then the Orim means those on the way. It comes, derives from the term which means on the road or on the way. And so you're taking in those who are just on the road, passing by. They're on the way. Okay, they're going somewhere, and you just take them in. And Abraham is the perfect illustration of this. These guys, from Abraham's perspective, were just what? Passing by. Now, we know, hindsight being 20/20, that they weren't what? Just passing by. They were coming to pay Sarah a visit. I know, you thought they were coming to pay Abraham a visit. But as you look at the context, who was the message really for? Sarah. They're coming to pay Sarah a visit. They're coming to have fellowship with Abraham, but really the message is for Sarah. Okay? So the meaning is the love of strangers. The cost is, we see a whole lot here. First of all, the first cost is to your schedule. Like I've already said, Abraham was just enjoying the day. I don't know what he had planned. We're not told in the scriptures what he had planned for the day, but he's, in a sense, quote unquote, the boss man, right? He's got a lot of servants underneath him. They're taking care of the sheep and everything. And it may just be that he was relaxing his feet at the doors of the tent that day. Whatever it was going to be that he was doing that day, it was interrupted at that moment by these people coming to his door. You're at home. You're playing a game of Wii. You're reading a good book. Maybe you're reading the good book. Huh? Yeah, I know. Anyways, you're reading a magazine. You're listening to music. Maybe you got a game going on with your kids, a little board game, whatever it is. Maybe you're on the phone. And all of a sudden, there's a knock at the door. And there's two guys with black slacks, white shirts, and a black little thing by their top pocket. And they got ties on. And they're about 19, 20, 21 years old. You got Mormons at your door. Okay, you all figured it out. It wasn't too hard. Okay, and you say, sorry, I'm busy right now. But you have an opportunity to what? Entertain strangers at this moment, okay? You have an opportunity to minister to strangers. Now, I understand that's an opportunity to witness, okay? But in a sense, you still have they are strangers to you. You didn't know them. They weren't like your neighbors. In fact, they do that. They send them off to different places, you know, so it's not their neighbors that are there. And so you have an opportunity to minister to them. Now, that's one thing, okay? But now let's take it even the next step. For some reason, this family who is in need that you don't know shows up at your door. They were driving through the neighborhood, and for some reason they felt led to stop at your house. And they need food. They don't have a place to stay tonight. They're moving on. You have an opportunity. What will you do? They've interrupted you or what? Your schedule. Your life just got interrupted. Don't we hate when bad things happen? Not because bad things are bad things and that's bad by itself, but it interrupts everything else we had going on. We had our schedule. I don't know about you, but I like to have a schedule. The thing I dislike about my life sometimes is that God hasn't let me know what my next year is going to look like, you know? And I know, I don't really want to know probably, you know? But I like to know the path. You know, I feel much better about my life when I know each step of the way. And so when intrusions come to my schedule, it bothers me. And that's an area that Bob has to deal with. Because usually when an opportunity to minister comes, it's usually not a scheduled moment, is it? And so here's Abraham sitting at the door of his tent, if you would, the opening of his tent, and he has these three guys come. And so there's a cost to his schedule. He has to be willing to put aside what he was going to do to minister to these people that he didn't even know. Now, I want you to understand, we're going to do excerpts from the movie Abraham during the family day today, and one of the things I don't like, and I'm going to show this part. I love the movie. I think it's very well done. It's very biblically based, made by Ted Turner. Figured that one out. Anyways, but one of the things that they do a little bit different, artistic license, that I don't like is they give away God being God too early, I think, biblically. And so Abraham already knows that when he goes to get the bread and all that kind of stuff, that it's already God. And so he does it all knowing that it's God. I don't think he knew it was God yet. Based upon the words going on here, I think there was three men, that he thought he was ministering to three men. And so this is what he was willing to do, hospitality-wise, for three men passing by. Okay? The second cost is the cost to the checkbook. Now, I understand Abraham didn't have a checkbook, but we do. Okay? Maybe it's your debit card, whatever it is. But there was a cost going to be associated with ministering to these guys. That they came by, and he knew that they had a what? They would have a need. They're traveling. It's not like there was a McDonald's down the street. There wasn't an Arby's. There wasn't a Hardee's. There wasn't even a Golden Corral. I know it. Figure that one out. And there probably wasn't a Krispy Kreme. So, he figured that as they're traveling, they probably would be what?
Hungry.
It would make sense, okay? And so they'd probably be hungry. They'd probably be thirsty. They'd probably need a little time to set under the shade of a terebinth tree, right? And so he says to these guys, listen, would you please stay for a moment, stay for a while? You've come to my doorstep here. I would love to be able to minister to you. Would you care to sit for a spell? Let me bring some food to you, some water for your feet, so on and so forth. And they say, go ahead. We'll do that. That'll be fine. And so he runs. He makes haste to go tell Sarah to do this. It's not begrudging. Oh, really? Okay, you're going to say? I had to ask. I mean, it was one of those things, I mean, just polite to ask if you would stay, but I really was hoping that you wouldn't stay. Now, I mean, I know he probably didn't say that to them, right? But underneath the breath, that's what we would be doing. You know, we'd be going, oh, good, I'm so glad that you chose to stay. You know, and then we go, honey, get some food, they're staying. You know, I really don't do that when you come to my house, I promise you. Well, how do I cross my fingers and my legs? Anyways. And so, but he doesn't do that. He makes haste and he goes to tell Sarah, make some bread, need some bread. And then he goes and says, get the choice lamb. Get the choice lamb, a tender, chosen lamb. In other words, he's asking for the what? The best. He's not asking, I mean, you know, although we like deer when we get them to be bigger so we get more meat off them, we understand that probably the younger ones are what? More tender. You just don't get as much off it. Well, he's asking for the best of the meat to come. Okay? Not one that could grow and give him then some wool, you know, some more things that he could sell. Okay? So he asked, and he asked for this to be slaughtered for these three guests. And so there's a cost to the checkbook. Ministering to people, showing hospitality, will cost you money. One of the things that, you know, having covered his dinners and such in care groups, is it adds to your what? Your food budget. I mean, I know that, and that's always a hard thing when we have covered his dinners and stuff like that. I recognize the fact that potentially it increases people's checkbooks, their food budgets, okay? But I find it very important. Food is a very important thing for fellowship. It's also a very important thing for hospitality. We have a couple coming in tonight to stay with us for a couple days. Many of you know them, the McGowans. In the previous church I pastored, I look back to the McGowans coming as one of the moments that took the church over the top to start growing. One of the things the McGowans did, and Marsh and I learned from, and I'd like to say that we're perfect at this, and we are nowhere near close to what they did, but they would come to church every Sunday having a meal prepared to have somebody over that day. They had no idea who it was going to be because their first preference was if there was a visitor at the church that day, that person got invited back. Could you imagine going to a church? I promise you, it is not my stomach. We are having dinner later, but that's not my stomach. But could you imagine going to a church and that very day, someone inviting you over for dinner, that they've already prepared a meal for you to become for coming? That'd be pretty cool. Now, I understand that a lot of people don't accept that right off the bat. But the fact is, they were prepared. They had already They were practicing hospitality, and they were ready to entertain those strangers. They were prepared to minister to those people, those aliens that they didn't know before, you know? And then if there was no visitors or whatever, guests that they could invite that would come, that were either there or would come, then they would invite somebody from the church over because they already had the meal prepared. Make sense? They were practicing hospitality. It is the lost art, I really believe. Well, one of the lost arts. We're going to have this week of prayer and fasting, and I think fasting is probably the most lost art in the church. And it's kind of the opposite of eating, isn't it? But hospitality of ministering to people is that lost art. So there's a cost to your checkbook. There's a cost to your family. I mean, because within the cost to your schedule and the cost to your checkbook, your family is what? Integrally involved in that, right? So if I'm spending money on people who aren't in my family, that means I have less money to spend on my family. If I'm spending time ministering to people who aren't in my family, that means I have less time to spend ministering to my family. And note that the first thing that Abraham did when he decided, now think of it, the head of the house, right, this guy, he decided that they were going to minister to these three guys. The first thing he did was what? He went to Sarah and said what? Make some bread. There was no question, there was no concern about Sarah's schedule was. I mean, Sarah might have been in washing the dishes. Barefoot pregnant in the kitchen. Anyways, she, you know, whatever. Yeah, I know. I get myself in trouble. Anyways, there's no concern, if you would, and I'm playing this up, I understand, for what Sarah was doing. It didn't matter. Showing hospitality took precedent over everything else that we were doing. Because showing hospitality would bring sacrifice not only to my schedule, not only to my checkbook, but also to my family. My family was supposed to be involved with this hospitality moment. And then he went off and told his servants to make ready. He didn't make ready the goat or the sheep, the lamb. He had other people make it ready. In other words, so they had to stop. It could have been shearing the sheep or whatever it was. They had to stop whatever they were doing in order to minister to these people as well. Finally, there's a cost to your pride. Now, why do I say a cost to your pride? What did Abraham do for these people, for these men? Say again? He waited on them. Do you understand who Abraham is at this point? He's a prophet, okay, because God is speaking to him, right? Okay. He is one who God has given specific promises to, that he was going to be the father of many nations, and in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. I mean, if there's anybody on the earth at this moment who could be feeling pretty good about himself, it would be Abraham, wouldn't you think? Phyllis? And he was wealthy. Yes, that's exactly right. He was very wealthy. Extremely wealthy. Not only did he bring the wealth with him when he traveled into Canaan, but after he came back out of Egypt, Pharaoh had given him even more, and they were multiplying. His stuff was multiplying so much that he and Lot, by this point, had to separate because the land couldn't hold both of their herds and such. So he was a very wealthy man. He could have had one of his servants serve all of them, and he sat down with them. But it doesn't say that. Rather, it says that as they ate, he did what? He stood by them. In fact, when it says that water should be brought out for them, probably if he did as it was in that culture, who do you think would be the one who washed their feet? Abraham. That's exactly right. You're going to see that in the movie. And I always think, what would it have been like to wash the feet of God? Wouldn't it be incredible that as you're, this is kind of how I picture this happening, okay? He's brought them the food, the bread, they're sitting down, they're eating, he's serving them, he's ministering to them, right? He takes the bowl and he goes to wash their feet, and he's down at the feet of Jesus, or God, Yahweh in the flesh, I think it's Jesus pre-incarnate, right? So he's there washing his feet, right? And he says, and Jesus says, Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife? Now understand that his name before chapter 17, which comes just before chapter 18, right? Okay. Before chapter 17 of Genesis, what was Abraham's name? Avram. So everybody knows him as Avram, not Avrahim. And his wife was Sarai, not Sarah. And so this man says, Avrahim, where is Sarah, your wife? Could you imagine at that moment when you heard his voice starting to comprehend who this was that you were washing the feet of? What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. And that leads us then into our final point. Hospitality, first of all, is a willingness to share with discernment what God has given us, including our family, home, finances, and food. It is an attitude of stewardship where we do not own anything because we are merely the caretaker for the real owner, and that is God. He desires us to share his stuff, and we comply out of reverence and gratitude to him. I would like to tell you that that is the definition I wrote. I gleaned that from the web. I loved it. The only thing different was they had Elohim in there rather than God, and I put God because I thought that was too much Hebrew for y'all. But anyways, so, but I love the definition. That's hospitality. It's what it is. It's just an act of stewardship. I mean, God has given me this stuff for me to use to minister to somebody else, not just those I like, and maybe will minister back to me, but people who probably will never have an opportunity to minister back to me. Well, that leads us finally to the importance of hospitality. First of all, it's a character trait for elders. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. And in 1 Timothy 3, we have the character traits for those who were to be overseers or bishops. I believe the office as an elder and the two functions they did were pastor and oversee. And so they were they shepherded and they oversaw the work. But beginning at verse 1, it says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach," and so on and so forth. One of the things that as we look toward those who are to be elders in the assembly, they ought to be given to hospitality. They ought to be hospitable people. They ought to be willing to minister to strangers. Okay? People that they don't know. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, you turn a couple pages over to Titus, you'll see the same thing again that Paul tells Titus, that that's a quality as well for elders there as well. Drop down to verse 7. "A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled." Note that being hospitable or being able to practice hospitality is the opposite, note the but, the beginning of verse 8, it is opposite of those other things that he's not supposed to be. He's not supposed to be self-willed, quick-tempered, given to wine, violent, or greedy for money. And so if you practice hospitality, clearly you can't be these other things, okay? And so it's a character trait for elders. But not only is it for elders, it's a character trait for all believers. Peter says in the fourth chapter of his epistle, he says, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without" what? Without grumbling. Note the what I said about earlier, you know, that there wasn't this murmuring underneath the breath, but you're supposed to be able to practice hospitality to one another, okay, within the church, and then understand that the church is beyond us, beyond the ones that you know. And then Hebrews 13, 1 and 2, important transitional thought here, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Now, this entertaining of strangers is the same word for hospitality. Okay? It's the same concept that's going on here. So we're not supposed to forget, then, in our love for one another, and understand that the greatest commandment for us was to love what? The Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and all of our strength, right? Or our mind. The second is like unto it. We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourself. But if there was a third that was like unto that, Jesus said, if you would, in Matthew 5, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, and pray for those who despitefully use you." So the third, like unto it, would be love your enemies. Love God, love your neighbors, those you get along with, love your enemies, the ones that you don't necessarily get along with. Well, that includes all the strangers that you can think of, can it? I mean, strangers that are okay to you and strangers that are not necessarily okay to you. Well, the writer of Hebrews then goes on and says, listen, there are potentially times when you are entertaining strangers, when unawares to yourself, you are really entertaining angels. Now, it gets even better than that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. Jesus is sharing with his disciples, beginning of verse 34. I'm going to start at verse 31 for the context. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, those are the sheep, okay? Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? Because I was hungry. Who was? Jesus was, the king of all the earth. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? In other words, the point is, they're being honest. Lord, I don't remember you ever coming to my door. I don't remember you ever having a need. I don't remember washing your feet. I really don't remember ever housing you. Jesus comes back, the king. Verse 40 says, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. The opposite, though, is true as well. Verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer and say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I don't know about you. I am a dispensationalist. We've already covered that, okay? And there are those who are strong ultra-dispensationalists who believe that the writings of the Gospels don't apply to us in the church because Jesus was still in the Old Testament days. You know, the church hadn't been established yet, and he was doing millennial kingdom kind of teaching, and so this teaching doesn't apply to us. I don't go there. I think Jesus is God, God's in the earth, and God's teaching. I think it's pretty important. And so God just said to me, I know he didn't say it to me, he said it, and Matthew recorded it, but he said it to me. God just said to me that hospitality is a critical character trait for believers. Did you hear that? I mean, so critical that he was using it as a defining line between who was a sheep and who was a goat. That if you are one who has taken up your cross daily to follow him, that you have denied yourself, taken up your cross daily and followed him, the idea was that you're going to be following in the teachings of the one you claim to be your Lord and Master. And if that's the case, then you will act like him, or seek to act like him. You're not going to be perfect like him. And you understand that Romans chapter 8, 28 and 29 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine, that they may be conformed to the image of his Son. God's purpose for me is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, so I begin to become more and more like Jesus. That doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect on this earth, but it's going to mean that the things that Jesus taught and the things that Jesus did, I'm going to be reminded of by the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to start living out in my life. They're going to see, people are going to see a change in me. I'm going to be different than other people. One of those major things of change is how I treat other people. My love, my concern for those who were made in the image and likeness of God, just like I was, that they might come to know the joy of salvation that I've come to know. I'm not going to be like the Pharisee. God, I thank you that I'm not like this publican here. But so many times we act that way. We wouldn't say that. But we can look with despising upon other people. And I'm supposed to have that love. It comes out in hospitality. It comes out in what I'm willing to sacrifice. What cost I'm willing to go to have the expression of love that God has for me to others. What am I willing to do? Am I willing for my schedule, my checkbook, my family, my pride to suffer in order to minister to people who maybe not as good as me? Pride. If I start to feel that way, then I have to work on my pride, doesn't it? The importance of hospitality, I believe, cannot be overstated. It is the place where the demonstration of Christ is going to be most seen in my life. I hope I haven't kicked that horse too much, but I hope you got that. We're going to transition now to the second group of lessons, and those are lessons regarding God. These are more theological, not necessarily practical, but I think even theology can be practical. Okay? I mean, we look at this first one, the incarnation of God. Do you think that's very practical? I hope you do, because if God didn't become man, our sins wouldn't be paid for, and I'm of all men most miserable, right? But we had this incarnation of God. And again, I go all the way back to the beginning. Could you imagine what it would have been like to be Abraham in realizing that God was here? Now, one of the things I said was, could you imagine what it would have been like to see what? God face to face. Well, my first point I want to bring out is that the Bible declares that what? No one has seen God at any time. Turn with me to John chapter 1. To John chapter 1. Because we've got to be true to the Word. In Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses are all going to tell you this. Right? They're going to go to these passages. And this point, because it's a valid point, it is biblical. John 1 verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. Does it say that? It says that. No one has seen God at any time, okay? Turn to 1 John chapter 4. Now I know it said a whole lot more in that verse 2, right? We'll come back to those verses later. But I want to present them as they're going to be presented. 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Okay? Because no man has what? Seen God at any time. Kind of goes together, doesn't it? Okay? However, there's always a however, isn't there? Turn with me to Exodus 24. A passage that, again, another one of these passages, I wouldn't say necessarily is one of my favorite passages, but is a great parallel passage for me with this Genesis 18 passage. And then as you, another year and a half or so, when we start looking at the book of Exodus, because after Genesis, we're going to look at the book of Mark, and after the book of Mark, we're going to look at the book of Exodus. Lord gave me, it was kind of neat. I've got 2 years of messages already plotted out. So the ones who are picking out the hymns and stuff like that, they already have it. And Lord willing, if I'm still alive and still here, I already know what I'm preaching on so many weeks from now. And so we'll be in the book of Exodus, okay? And when we get to this passage, you're going to hear me say just the bewilderment of this passage, okay? Start at verse 9. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. How many people were there? How many? I heard 73. Anybody else say anything? Someone say 74. I testify to you there were 75. You guys don't know math very well. I know. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, that's 4. And then there's what? 70 elders of Israel, right? Keep reading. And they saw, what did they see? They saw God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like a very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they what? What does it say? They saw God. And they what? They ate and drank. Then Yahweh said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written, so that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant, Joshua. Now, if you consider Joshua as one of the elders of Israel, then it's still 74. I don't think he is. I think he's Moses' assistant. So that gives me what? 75. Okay. So, anyways. So Moses arose with his assistant, Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, wait for us here until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. So what happens? We had 74 or 75 guys, however you count that, right? They go up to the mountain, but clearly they don't go all the way up. And they are eating, we're told, in the presence of God. What do they see? Who do they see? They see God. Now, I don't know exactly how he's seen here, but I, in my mind, go to Revelation 4, 5, where God is sitting on the throne and his face cannot be seen. Do you understand? That you could see the legs, but his face is so bright that even his presence can't be seen. And so in my mind, I'm thinking this is the transition. Do you get it? That they're in his presence, they've seen God, but no man has what? Been able to see his face. Okay? In fact, when Moses, is it Moses or Elijah? My mind is blanking out. It's still a small voice. It's Elijah. Elijah. Elijah, you know, he says, you know, I want to see you. And God says, okay, I'll do this for you. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And then as I pass by, then you're going to be able to look. Well, as God passed by, I mean, God created the universe way beyond all things, passed by. Anyways, so as God passes by, he allows Elijah to see his... It was Moses. It was Moses. Okay. Okay. My first thoughts are confirmed. Okay. So it was Moses sees then the backside. What an amazing thing. You know? And so, but... So, no man has what? Seen God at any time. Okay? The fullness of who God is what I think is being stated here. Okay? That no one has seen the fullness of God at any time. Because clearly I know from Genesis 18 that Abraham is talking to who? Yahweh. And I know from the book of Isaiah, very clearly, Isaiah 40 through 48, that Yahweh says, before me there were no other gods, and neither shall there ever be after me. I alone am God. So therefore Yahweh must be who? God. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. That's what he's declared. He's declared he's the only God. So therefore, if Yahweh is God, he's the creator God. He is the one and only true God. And we have no other God, but Yahweh. He alone is God. And if Abraham is talking to Yahweh at the terebinth tree or the plains or the oak trees of Mamre, then he's got to be seeing him what? Face to face in some manner. So what can it be? Well, Yahweh declares that he would be seen. In Zechariah, you can look at this later, in Zechariah chapter 2 and in Zechariah 12, and then we read again in John 1, that Yahweh declares that he would come to Israel and that he would live in their midst. In fact, in chapter 12 of Zechariah, he says that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Yahweh declares it. Yahweh declares, in fact, I would love to take you even to Isaiah 48, where Yahweh says, and now Yahweh Elohim and his spirit have sent me. What a phenomenal thing. You know, Yahweh says, you know, Yahweh Elohim and his spirit have sent him. Wow. And then in Zechariah, he declares that Yahweh is going to come and live in their midst, and they will look upon him they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only begotten son. John chapter 1, we read that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In fact, in the Greek it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and God was the Word. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made. It was made in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then we drop down and we read that all things were made by him. I got to drop down further, where it says that he was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not. He came unto his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the authority, the privilege to be called the sons of God. To as many as believe on him, right? And then it says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Chesed Nemet. Anyways, if you were here the one time we were talking about Chesed Nemet, God is Chesed Nemet. You know, Jesus declares Himself to be that. And it's just an amazing thing that He is God in the flesh. That's what He declares to be. So, Yahweh would be seen. Yahweh declares that He would be visibly seen. However, He would have to personify Himself as what? As a man. Not in the fullness of His glory. Well, it goes beyond this even more. It's not even about Yahweh would be seen, and we look at Jesus. But in the Old Testament, we hear tell of this angel of Yahweh, this messenger of Yahweh. And these are just some of the passages that you can look up, many, many more of them. But in Genesis chapter 16, part of the Abraham story is when he listens to the advice of Sarai, and he takes Hagar, her handmaid, and has a child by Hagar, Ishmael. And then all of a sudden, Sarah has the baby, Isaac, and she wants rid of the bondwoman, right? And so Hagar goes out, flees, right? And the angel of Yahweh says to Hagar, I will multiply your descendants. Could a mere angel promise to make Ishmael a mighty nation? No. That's only in the purview of God. In Numbers 22, to Balaam, I understand people debate whether Balaam was a false prophet and yada, 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 okay? But Balaam heard from Yahweh. And he went to Yahweh for his prophecy and for his advice, right? And on his way over to Balak, okay, Balaam's donkey meets the angel of Yahweh and turns three times away, right? Well, finally, the angel of Yahweh speaks to Balaam. Now, understand that Yahweh has already given Balaam instructions back at Balaam's house, and, you know, first tells him don't go, and then he finally says, fine, go, but only say the things that I'm going to tell you to say, right? So Yahweh's already declared that. Well, here the angel of Yahweh on the road, on the way to Balak, says to him, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. That's almost a direct quote from Yahweh. But yet the angel of Yahweh is declaring it. What do you think would be the punishment for a created being who would take the glory from God? Isn't that what Satan tried to do? So clearly this angel of Yahweh has to be a little bit more than what a mere angel. Judges 2, 1 and 2. That's where the angel of Yahweh comes to Israel, and he takes credit. You can go check this out. He takes credit for delivering Israel from Egypt and also for making a covenant with them. Well, what do we know from the Word of God, from the book of Exodus? Who was it that delivered Israel from Egypt? Yahweh. Who made the covenant with Israel? Yahweh. But the angel of Yahweh says He did it. Jesus, that's exactly right. Judges chapter 6 is about Gideon. Judges chapter 13 is about Samson. In both of those passages, the angel of Yahweh accepts worship. He accepts the worship of man. Well, isn't that interesting, accepting the worship of man? Do you remember when Jesus had resurrected and He appeared to His disciples, right? And, well, almost all of His disciples. There was somebody who was missing. Thomas was missing, right? And so He appears to them all, and all of them tell Thomas, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas says what? Ah, you guys, mass hallucination. You know, you just wanted to see Him. I can't believe you guys are going here. You know, I'm only going to believe if I what? Put my hand in His side and my fingers in the nail prints of His hands. Little tap on the shoulder. That's what I picture anyway. I love to, again, insert myself, right? I'm Thomas at this moment. And I am like Peter, or Thomas, opening my size 155 mouth, you know, and just declaring this, and all of a sudden there's this, you know, not the little small voice, but the little small tap, you know, and I knew that everybody was in front of me, not behind me, and so I'm wondering who's tapping me on the back, right, and I turn around, and who do I see? Jesus. What's Thomas's instant reaction, you know, when he sees Jesus? Jesus says, hey, Thomas, put your hand on my side. Would you please put your fingers in my nail prints in my hands? Thomas says what? He falls on his face in homage. and cries out, "My Lord and my God." I don't believe he said Kyrios Elohim. I think he said Yahweh Elohim. He recognized who this guy was. Again, there's no Greek word for Yahweh. They would use the word Kyrios to bring across from Adonai. They would bring it across. Only Jesus in John chapter 8, not just the very end of 8, but numerous times, when he says, "Ego eimi, I am, I am," Jesus claims the name. It's amazing. If you could bring it in Greek, that's where it would be. And so he falls on his face, and I think he cries out that he recognizes Yahweh Elohim, "Lord my God, you are the Lord, you are my God." And at that point, Jesus picks him up and says, no, you can't worship me. Worship God only. He didn't say that, did he? He accepted the worship of Thomas. Why? Because he was God incarnate. He was God in the flesh. Again, something that is so mind-boggling for me. I don't have a problem talking to a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness and saying I can't explain it. But I'm very content in it because the Bible declares it. And if he's not, I'm not just a Christian. I'm not going to be a Jew either, because a lot of my belief in Yahweh being incarnate is from the Old Covenant, not from the New Covenant. From the book of Isaiah, from the book of Zechariah, from the prophets. I mean, Job said, "I know my Redeemer lives and I will see him in the flesh one day." And so if I can't believe in the New Testament, I'm not going to believe in the Old Testament, because it's all based upon that. I'm going to be a creationist because I know there's a creator God. But what this other stuff, I haven't got a clue. Mind-boggling. What a moment this must have been for Abraham. Well, we got to move on. The omniscience of God. Okay, Psalm 139, you can read that about with David. But think about Sarah now, right? God says to Abraham, Sarah's on the inside of the tent. You know, she can hear what's going on. And so he says to Abraham, to Sarah, right? "I'm going to come back at this time next year and Sarah's going to have a child." Sarah, we're told, what? Laughed. Disbelief of laugh. Well, she comes out to bring the bread, right? And God at this point, they've already recognized who this is at this point, okay? So she's coming to serve God. Mind-boggling. And so she presents the bread before God, and God says, Yahweh says, where it says, "Sarah, is there anything too hard for Yahweh to do?" I mean, I understand this isn't just me and you talking, and we're just kind of debating this thing, but you've got God in the flesh before you asking you this question. What are you going to say? You just laughed about it before. Well, what are you going to say now? No. Nothing's too hard for God to do, right? So God puts her on the spot, rebukes her, reproves her right there. He says, "Then why'd you laugh? Then why did you laugh?" How did he know she laughed? She was away from them. Because he's got really good hearing. Because he knows what? All things. You know, he didn't reprove Abraham when he laughed. Because Abraham laughed when he first heard that too. The difference was the heart. The heart of disbelief. Sarah didn't believe at first. And God had to rebuke that. That's why he asked her, "Is there anything too hard for God to do?" Do you ever wonder why Zacharias went mute, but Mary didn't? When they both struggled with the same thought. Zacharias was told that you're going to have a son. And Zacharias had disbelief and says, "How am I going to know that this is going to happen?" And the angel says, "Fine, this is how you're going to know it's going to happen. You're going to be mute until it happens." But Mary, when she was told she was going to have a baby, she says, "Well, how's this going to happen? Since I don't know a man." It wasn't a matter of not believing that God could do it. It was a matter of not understanding. And so she wasn't chastised for hers. The angel said, "Is there anything too hard for God to do? For with God, nothing is what? Impossible." And Mary what? And Mary believed. God is the one who knows the heart. He doesn't just know what you say. He knows the thoughts behind the heart. Do you get it? That's the key. God is omniscient. Let's move on. God is omnipotent. Is there anything too hard for God to do? The answer is what? No. He just made a 90-year-old woman have a baby. With Mary, he had a virgin have a baby. You cause it to happen. reminds me of the little story of the scientists who, you know, wanted to have the little test with God, the little, you know, little challenge with God, and, you know, how they can bring life, you know, because they got the spark chamber and everything, and how they're trying to bring the DNA and the protein together, and how they're trying to form life in itself, and da-da-da-da-da. And so they go to have the big test. God's on one side, the scientists are on the other side, and the scientists go and start grabbing the dirt to do their thing, and God says, stop, wait. They said, what? He says, that's my dirt. You go create your own. What's the point? In other words, everything that we have to use is from God anyway, right? And so God is all powerful. God is the only one who's able to do all things. We think we can be pretty powerful on things, but God is the one who spoke and the universe existed. Let's see some of our powerful scientists do that. We'd probably get a pretty big Nobel Prize to that guy, huh? Anyways, with God, nothing is impossible. The approachableness of God. Could you imagine seeing God face to face, eating with him, washing his feet, right? And then start the debate process that Abraham started with him? You know, God says, well, I shouldn't hide from Abraham what I'm about to do. And so let me tell you what I'm about to do. We're about to go down to Sodom. The outcry against it has been great. We're going to destroy it. And we're going to talk about this another 2 weeks, I think, 2 weeks from now. Maybe next week, but I think it's 2 weeks from now when we talk about Lot. And anyways, so, you know, Abraham knows that Lot's down there. He cares about Lot. So he says, God, would you do it if there's 50 righteous people there? He says, no, not for the sake of 50 righteous people. If there's 50 righteous people down there, I wouldn't destroy Sodom. He says, well, God, let me, and since I've been bold enough to speak to the Lord God Most High here, you know, what, for the sake of five, I mean, what if there's just, you know, five less than 50. Would you do it for that? And, no, if it's 45, I wouldn't do it. Well, since I've been bold enough to speak, what about 40? No, for 40. God, give me 30. I'll give you 30. How about 20? I'll give 20. Give me 10. You know, he brings them all the way down. You know, there's a reverse auction going on here, you know? And he brings God down to 10. We'll talk about why in the previous thing. But the approachableness of God at this moment, for Abraham to have the boldness to be able to speak to God face to face as a friend talks with a friend. And so in such a way that Jehoshaphat later, it's recorded in 2 Chronicles 20, says, as he says, he's talking to God and he says, you know, you're the one who rules over the kingdoms and the nations, and your hand is, you know, you have power and might so that no one is able to withstand you. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Wouldn't it be cool to be called a friend of God? Well, James also records that Abraham was a friend of God. Romans chapter 4 says to us, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So what's the point? Abraham became the friend of God. How? By trusting him by faith. And so those who come in the same way are those who have righteousness. Well, Hebrews 10 then says, therefore, brethren, having the boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Why? Because if you, like Abraham, have trusted in God and believed, the righteousness that you have is not your own, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And guess what? You are a friend of God. And with the same boldness that Abraham had to be able to speak to God from his heart, understand, he wasn't just trying to Jew God down. Abraham had a burden. And he understood with great respect who he was coming before. It wasn't a flippant thing before him. He understood who God was, but yet he had this great burden. His nephew and his nieces and great nieces and great nephews were there in Sodom. They were going to be destroyed. And so he beseeches the God of the universe on behalf of his kindred. I believe there were 10 under Lot's influence. We'll talk about that again later. And so he brings them all the way down to there. He brings them down to what he thinks, what he believes will spare Lot and his family and the whole city of Sodom. And he's so burdened with it that he goes with great boldness before God. Well, God has promised us, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, that you can have the same boldness to go before God. You should have no fear that God will reject you, because he's already received you. And nothing can tear you out of the hand of your Father, not even you. You may separate yourself in fellowship from him, but it's not that you're not his child anymore. It's just like my children. They're still my children. I may not like them at times, you know, but I love them. You laugh, but you understand, you know, it's still my son. It's still my daughter. They're still my child. I'm that way with God. He is always my Abba. I am always his son. I am his child, and I can have the boldness. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So, bringing this all back together to us, how hospitable are you? Is hospitality something that is evident in your life? Or is it something that you need to work on? Are you using what God has given you in order to minister to others? Even those who are strangers to you, maybe people that you don't really even like. Are you willing to begin using your home as a place of ministry? Now, this is a big deal. And wives, I understand that this is more of a big deal in you than the guys. Because guys are okay with people seeing slobbiness. Okay? I mean, it doesn't matter. But you wives, you're like, oh, no, this is a reflection upon me. And so I understand that you know, for the woman, that this is a bigger deal. You know, and guys, that means that if we want to practice more hospitality, we need to be willing to what? Practice hospitality to our wives. Okay? Which means I've got to be willing to turn off the football game, or turn off the this, or turn off the that, or close the book, or whatever. And I need to be willing to help sweep the floors and clean the house so that we can be hospitable to other people. But, clearly again, going all the way back, times for hospitality aren't always what? Convenient. They're not always scheduled. The house isn't always going to be clean. And you have to be willing to let your pride take a hit too. Make sense? We got to be willing to minister even when we're out of season. How have you viewed God? Is he just the stoic God of the universe, or is he the personal friend that he has chosen to be? And finally, most importantly, do you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ? If you don't, then that is the most important decision, that you want to become that friend of God, just like Abraham was the friend of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. We clearly are not worthy of it. There is so much more in this passage that we could look at and we could break open. And you are such an awesome God. Lord, I pray that you would overwhelm us, Lord, with your enormity, your immenseness, and yet then how you brought that down, you condescended toward us and became incarnate because of your love for us, because you care about us. And that you came to Abraham because you cared about Abraham and Sarah. Not only did you care about Abraham and Sarah, but you cared about us, because in him we all would be blessed, and we would all be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Lord, I'm grateful that you had a plan that you enacted from the beginning, and that you continued to show and reveal and be true to. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be true to you, again, for your glory, not for ours. And if there is anybody here today, child, adult, whatever, Lord, that who has never called upon your name, Lord, that you would convict of them that as well, and that they would be saved and you would be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.